As we began this book, we noticed that it is very chronological. It starts with one thing and moves right through over time. And that chronology doesn't get broken, but it gets digressed. When we get to the middle of the book and we see about the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of events occurring in a very short period of time that will not be chronological because we don't know if they're all occurring at the same time or they're all occurring one after another, but it's in a very, very short time frame, right in the middle of the 7-year tribulation at the 3.5-year point. We looked at the chronology of this, and then in our last session, we saw again where Jesus, who gives this book to the Apostle John as he's marooned in this prison, the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea in between Turkey and Greece. And he gets this book and he says, I want you to write the things that you have seen and then the things that are and then finally the things that will be. And those are the three divisions of the book. It's still chronological all the way through it. But those three sections represent one, John seeing the risen Jesus that is now glorified in heaven. He's a whole lot different than he was after he came back from the dead and he walked this earth for a month and a half. Everybody saw him. And we've looked at this. The Jewish leaders saw him. The nation saw him. The Romans saw him. Pilate even wrote a letter to Caesar Tiberius saying, you got to get the Senate to declare this guy a god. He came back from the dead. And I know I killed him. I know I put him to death on the cross. So the Roman Tacitus, and there's a bunch of the Romans that wrote about him, including Josephus. So we've got all these eyewitness accounts affirming that this happened. And we got Jesus saying to the Apostle John, write the things that you're seeing right here. Then I want you to write the things that are. And that encompassed chapter 2 and 3 with Jesus' epistles to 7 churches. And each one of those churches was a real church that lived on the western shore of Turkey, which at that time was called Asia Minor. And each one had individual circumstances that were extant at that time, about 95, 96 AD. And they are also problems during the church age that many, many churches experience. And finally, it represents a chronology through the entire church age. And we saw the church age. The church has a life. It began at that fourth holiday in the Hebrew year, Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, Pentecost. And we saw in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. The church was born on that day when so many people were born again by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, all these guys had to come back from these other countries for the holiday of Pentecost. That was one of the requirements of the Mosaic Law for them to come back and celebrate it. So they were there, as the text says, in one accord, and the Holy Spirit came and saved them all, and they all started speaking in a language that was not theirs, but it was understood, and That was one of the manifestations. Now, this is not the concept of speaking in tongues, which we see in 1 Corinthians 14. It's an entirely different thing. That's glossolalia. But this is just the Holy Spirit speaking through them, giving evidence of their salvation, their born-again experience. That's when the church started. The church ends with the rapture and resurrection, the program of which is described in 1 Thessalonians 4. So it is the true church that will leave this earth at the rapture and resurrection. And first, the people who have died, who were Christians, born again. That's how Jesus described the church. All people that are born again spiritually. The word church is used for buildings, for denominations, for all kinds of things. But the true church, as Jesus described it, is everybody that is born again. It's invisible. You can't see who's born again. It's got nothing to do with a name on the plaque in front of a building or a particular denomination or group. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It's everybody who has been spiritually regenerated, transformed by belief in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we looked at this rapture and resurrection in our last session, we ended with the imminency and all the verses that describe this that could happen at any time. And Jesus did that intentionally. In the Olivet Discourse, he would not tell anybody when he's going to come back. And he's going to come back twice. The first time for his church, and he stays in the air. And the second time is after the tribulation, when he comes back after completing the victory of the Battle of Armageddon. So, we have the last concept to touch on today about the timing of the rapture. And I can tell you this is one of the most difficult passages. It's not difficult to understand it. It's difficult to agree with it. And we're not going to be in disagreement about it after we go through these 17 reasons why it happens before the tribulation. It's so obvious. I can tell you when I was in seminary, I just got tired of arguing this stuff. And I see people out there today without biblical knowledge making all kinds of rash statements about it. And I still don't understand. I refuse to participate in any of those discussions because most of them are born out of ignorance. And that ignorance is then coupled with animosity. And some of the terrible things are said about each other. You know, and I keep thinking, God, are you guys really believers? Look at the way you're treating each other. It's terrible. But we're going to look at what our salvation guarantees. And this may be something you want to keep because you can share these things with others about the benefits of our salvation. You know, what's interesting is I was schooled in one of my jobs in a concept called consultative selling. And what that means is you don't push something on somebody. You find out what their needs are, and then you tailor your products to their needs, and you explain the features and the benefits. And that's basically what we're doing here, the features and the benefits of the rapture of the church. And we know from the passages in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18, that the rapture happens where the dead in Christ come out of the ground after there's a shout and a trumpet blast from heaven, And then those that remain who are alive get transformed and come to meet those in the air and are forever with God. That's the rapture. That's the rapture. But let's look at what our salvation guarantees, and then we'll say when the rapture happens based upon what our guarantees are. First of all, we become a child of God. John 1, 12 to 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's a spiritual rebirth. We know that. And we become a son, a child, if you will, of God. Two, we're not condemned. See, the whole world is condemned because sin, the sin nature, entered our first parents and continued on from generation to generation to generation. Now, God himself said in Genesis chapter 3 that he was going to bring a redeemer. He was going to resolve this. But we're not condemned, okay? For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there is therefore now no condemnation in Romans 8:1 to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. We become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we are accepted and forgiven by God because we're taking this gift he offers. Ephesians 6:6-7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And we then possess eternal life. John 10:28. And Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." We are reconciled to God. And if you've never seen the drawing that some street evangelists do, is they've got this big cavern that shows a huge and deep crevice. And on one side is Jesus and on the other side is man. And the love of Jesus bridges those so that we can get to Jesus and be reconnected to God. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we're at peace with God from Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have passed from death to life. When 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And we're forgiven all of our sins. Colossians 2:13, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, we're adopted into the family of God. Galatians 4:5 says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our names are written in the book of life. Philippians 4:3 says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellows, help those women which labored in me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." We receive the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. And we're friends of God, no longer his enemies." 1 Corinthians 12:13. "Therefore, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." And we have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us. And 1 Peter 1:4 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And finally, or second to none, "We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, that we should be the praise to his glory," in Ephesians 1:12, "who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit comes into us at the point of salvation, and it God treats this as you would give some good money, earnest money, if you were going to go buy something. And you made an offer on a piece of property and you put some earnest money down to prove you were going to follow through with it. And then at the point of the consummation of the purchase, that purchase down payment gets you the ability to pay the rest of it and take the property. Well, that's what Paul's saying here, is the Holy Spirit is our earnest deposit for a future glory. Now, the last concept, and I put it in last for a very specific reason, is that we're not saved to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." Now, there is recently, and I'd say within the last 20 years, because the church age has been going on for almost 2,000 years, a concept of the pre-wrath rapture, which means you got to go through part of the tribulation. It's crazy. It was started by a guy in Wheaton, Illinois, Bob Van Kampen, and he was not a theologian. He was a Bible student of his own, and he couldn't get anybody to buy into his idea that you got to go through the first six seals of the tribulation, which are horrible. I mean, they just devastate the earth. You got almost 35% of the earth's population gets wiped out. Incredibly terrible nuclear wars and biological warfare and so on. And he was trying to convince people that you got to go through the wrath. And, or part of the wrath, or before the wrath, excuse me. And he couldn't get anybody to buy into it. So he found some student down at Dallas Seminary, Marv Rosenthal, that was willing to write a book from what Bob Van Kampen had written. And then Bob Van Kampen couldn't get anybody to buy the book. And this guy that was, he was a Dallas student, but he was also a Friends of Israel member, which is a mission to the Jewish folks. And he basically had to leave them because he was teaching things contrary to what is factual. But one thing leads to another, and Van Kampen then buys and has printed thousands of these books and starts sending them to churches and seminaries all over the country. Well, there was enough people that ultimately then started buying into it, and that gave rise to this concept of the pre-wrath rapture. Prior to that, people would teach the rapture before the tribulation, the rapture in the middle of the tribulation, the rapture at the end of the tribulation. Now we had one near the beginning of the tribulation. And we're going to go into that in more detail when we get to chapter 6. But I just wanted you to be aware of this. It's another one of these aberrations that people argue about. And as I said, I stopped arguing about it when I was still in seminary because I thought it was just fruitless to do this. When the apostle, or not the apostle, but John the Baptist was baptizing people, and including Jesus, to start his ministry in Jordan, he said, that was recorded by Matthew in chapter 3, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What Matthew is saying here, according to what John was saying, there is a way to flee from the wrath. And again, looking at the last verse before this one, we're not appointed unto wrath. The wrath of God starts with the tribulation, which is coming on this world. The only way to flee from the wrath is to not be here. That's the only way you can avoid it, because it's coming on the whole earth. The Lord Jesus was quoted by Luke about the same concept. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36, where Jesus says, and take heed to yourself, that at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Now, these are old King James terms from the 1600s. Overcharged means excessive living, where you're taking your normal life and that's all you do, and you're partying down, and surfeiting is excessive living. You know, love for material things and partying and caring about everything else except nothing spiritually, and drunkenness. So just wild living. And then he goes on to say, in the cares of this life, so that day, which is the tribulation, come upon you unawares, for as a snare or a trap, it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, bear in mind, when he said this, he was still in that body, and he was still on the earth. He hadn't died and come back, which started the church, the ability, and he was telling these people, basically, what is going to happen. The tribulation is coming on the entire world. The only way to be off of it and stand before the Son of Man is to be raptured before the tribulation. There is no other way. It's the only way. Now consider this. All those 17 verses that I cited a few moments ago talked about us being children of God, born again, not subject of wrath. And there's no reason for God to punish us because he took our punishment at the cross. He took in our place the punishment that God is going to bring on this earth for several reasons. Now, he's not going to punish the true believers. He's not going to do it. This is not a purpose of the tribulation, to punish us. As a matter of fact, he said exactly the opposite. He's taken the punishment for us. And those 17 verses all point to what he has done for us. He's taken this burden on himself. When we believe in Christ, he's taken the punishment for our sins. When he died and rose from the dead, he suffered present, past, and future sins from the lives of the mankind that live on this earth who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation, death and resurrection. So, and what we will see when we get to chapter 6 is that Jesus conducts the tribulation. It is he that opens the very first seal to bring chaos on this earth. Now, if Jesus took our sins and we got these 17 promises, and here he is starting the tribulation, does it make sense at all that this rapture of the church to take us away from these things is going to occur at any time other than before the tribulation? No. I mean, there's no sense to it, but you should hear some of the elaborate schemes I've heard. And they still come, and people, I see them on Facebook, and I just avoid them. I won't even opine on these things. Because these people don't know what they're talking about, and they do it with such anger and animosity to push this stuff as if their position is just as good or opinion. That's another one that is really interesting. This is not the book of opinions. I mean, there isn't even any chapters on opinions. But people will say, we've had them in here. Well, your opinion is just as good as, you know, Freddie's or Joe's or Sarah's or something. This is revealed truth. This is not a book of opinions. Jesus conducts the tribulation. And also, in support of that, at the end of chapter 3, the end of the discussion of the things which are the church age, there's no mention of the church again until chapter 19. There's no mention at all. And Jesus comes back at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22. The opening of the seals, which is the very first part of the bringing this tribulation on the world, and will continue. This tribulation on this earth is going to be the worst war that has ever been here, and we will not be here at all. There is no reason to believe any of these crazies. Just don't listen to them. Just don't listen to them. They won't listen to any logical, rational response about all 17 of these verses. And there's more. I just gave you the representation of what our salvation provides. But these people, and I don't know, they must be from the devil or something, because they keep bringing these things out. Jeremiah 37 says, "Alas, for that day is so great that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." remembering that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And this is for the Jewish people to bring them to their Messiah. Unfortunately, from the middle of the tribulation, which we'll see when we get there, starting at that point, 2/3 of the Jewish people in this earth are going to die in the tribulation. And we see that affirmed in Zechariah 13:8. Adolf Hitler killed in a logical industrial genocide 1/3. 1/3 of the world's Jews. Antichrist is going to kill 2. 1/3 died. 2/3 are going to die in the tribulation. And it's important to realize this. This is a tribulation for the Jews. The tribulation has 3 large categories of rationale for it coming on. It's going to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones and sin. It's going to make an end of sin on this earth. You know, people have been asking for many, many years, why doesn't God stop every time we hear something really bad happening? Why doesn't he stop? He is going to stop. But he's also patient, waiting for people to come to him that are going to be saved. I'm glad he waited for me, you know. And I'm sure there are others that feel the same way. Well, he's waiting for the right time, and everything in God's timing is perfect. He will come. He will start this. It's categorized in chapter 7, and we'll see that in detail when we get there, to bring about the greatest worldwide revival that has ever happened. He is going to anoint 144,000 Jewish people to evangelize the world. They will be protected in some supernatural, spiritual way from all the war that's going on. And the biological warfare, the nuclear warfare, it's going to be incredible how terrible it's going to be. And they will be protected as they go out and evangelize the world for Jesus. And they're going to have an enormous harvest bringing people to belief in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then the third main purpose is to break the power of the holy people. From the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, the leaders in Israel did everything they can to stop people from becoming believers. They just look at the book of Acts and see what they did. They threw people in prison. They tortured people. They got the Romans to throw them to the lions in the Colosseum. It was terrible what they did. Well, as we looked at the book of Hebrews several years ago, we noticed that book was written to the Jewish believers that came into the church and were deathly afraid of what the people running the synagogues and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were doing to Jewish believers. So they got afraid and they wanted to go back into the Judaistic philosophy. And the apostle that wrote that book to Hebrews said, there's nowhere to go back to. You are a believer. You're completed. You can't go back to something that's not effective and isn't there. And that's what they were doing. That's why the book of Hebrews was even written. So we've got this issue of the Jewish people not believing because of what their leaders had done at that time to keep people from entering the church. And that culture continued, and it continues today. Now we have, as you all know, a missionary, Dr. Todd Baker, that we support, that goes over there. There are now messianic congregations over there where there are Christian groups, Jewish believers, and they have a very difficult time because the quote Orthodox, and it's not orthodoxy in terms of the Bible, it's just a term they use, don't like them and have quite a bit of sway with governmental legislation. I was talking with my Hebrew teacher one day about those people that are Jewish that come to live in Israel from different countries in the world, and it's called making aliyah. It's the word aliyah is how you go up. It's just a word for going up, and they make this aliyah. And I told her, I said, you know, did you realize that a Gentile cannot make aliyah? You can't go immigrate to Israel. I mean, you can go over there and buy a piece of property and that, but you can only stay for a month or two maximum, unless you got a visa like for school or something. But you can't stay there. And she said, what? You didn't know that? Yep. Yeah, you can't stay. The Orthodox have got a grip on that government. Well, they don't want Christianity there. Well, that culture has been going on since the time of Christ. The tribulation is going to break that. It's going to break the power of the Jewish people. And it's expressed in a couple of different places. Man, I'm going to read Daniel 12, verses 5 to 7. And Daniel got a vision, a prophetic vision. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on the brink of the river, the Euphrates, and on this side and the other on the brink of the river on that side. And one said to the man clothed in linen, and that's the Lord Jesus, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swore by him that lives forever, that's God the Father, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. Time, times and a half. That's 3.5 years. And when they have made an end of breaking in pieces the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, this is one of the third goals of the tribulation, is to break the stubborn will of the Jewish nation. And it's going to continue, and it's not going to end until that happens. Now, that's an entirely larger concept that I'll touch on at another time. In this book, which is the national regeneration of Israel, because it is because of this horrible war that runs for 7 years that they're going to experience, and they will be begging him to come back when they realize what it is that they did to him. And that's recited and will be recited by them, Isaiah 53. So the fundamental issue here with this whole concept is there's no reason to believe that the church has to go through any punishment. We've already been punished, and it's been taken away by the Lord Jesus. So we've been so blessed. That's not a purpose of the tribulation. Now we're going to move on here into the things which shall be. And the first one is the Apostle John now gets lifted up spiritually to the throne room of God to see the activities of the planning session of this great tribulation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Now, in my Bible, it even says the things which are after these things. So helping to divide out the three major sections of this book. After I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. So he gets lifted up to the throne room spiritually, and very, very much like the rapture of the church, and we are to be comforted with these things as the apostle gave us the same instruction about the rapture. Comfort one another with these words. And come up hither is going to be the same thing, where he's going to enter the throne room. The next time we see a door open in heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus comes back to win the battle of Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon. And he frequently intervenes in time and space with a major trumpet blast. He did this after the Exodus, about 1400 B.C., when he gave the law to Moses, the 613 commandments of the Mosaic law. Moses was up on Mount Sinai, a cloud-covered Mount Sinai. There was an earthquake and then a trumpet blast. And everybody in the nation Israel, all 1.5 million people by then, heard this. And that trumpet blast continued, and it got louder. Now, if any of you have ever played any woodwinds in, you know, band or something, you know you only got so much lung capacity. Yeah, you got to take a breath someplace, you know, and hope for a rest and all that. But this trumpet blast continued and continued, and then it got louder. It was God signifying himself for the people that were there to pay attention. And that's what's going to be happening here as well. So, God wants his people to know, this is me. And verse 2 says, and immediately, John says, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, this is a corollary to Daniel 7, verse 9, where he says, I beheld in this vision till thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire. Now, other prophets have seen God's throne. Isaiah and Ezekiel both did. Psalm 103:19 says that the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Verse 3, and he that sat on was what the throne was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne like unto an emerald. It's important to understand something about these stones, because they are godly stones that have their origin in heaven. Jasper is a particular color. It's crystalline and purple in its individual hue. And the sardine, or sardius, as it's described in other places, it's also precious, but it's got a red carnation color, and they both have a really high luster and a very special brilliance. Now, what is interesting about these stones is they get realized by God in the Mosaic Law, describing what the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, would have worn on a breastplate that he was given. There are 12 stones on the breastplate, the sardius and the crystalline, and those stones each represented one of the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And they get certified as belonging to these. The first one represents Reuben, which means seed, a son. And the last one represents Benjamin, the last son born, son of my right hand. Well, Christ is God the Son, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room, making intercession for us. And he does this as the book of Hebrews describes him today, as our high priest. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that commandeth? It is Christ that die, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and also maketh intercession. And we'll close with verse 4 here. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had their heads crowns of gold. Now the text doesn't clearly state who they are, but their nature and characteristics give us who they are. White garments, they're symbols of salvation, and only humans are saved. Wearing crowns, the Greek word for a crown that is earned is a stephanos. A crown that is not earned, like Jesus would have, deity, is a diadem. They're titled elders, and that title describes human authority in God's religious organizations. God's religious organizations, and 24 elders describes those that have been given authority. And most recent, that authority of elders in the churches or in the religious economies of God is the church. This represents the raptured church before the tribulation into the throne room of God. Let us pray.